once was a spider who built a beautiful spider web on the front porch of an old house. And he was very meticulous about keeping it clean and shiny for his customers. That is, whenever he had a customer come along, he quickly cleaned up on him so that other customers wouldn't become suspicious by seeing their dead insects in that spider web. Well, one day a fairly intelligent fly came by this beautifully clean spider web, and the old man spider called out, "Come on in and rest a while, you'll enjoy it." And the fly looked for a moment and said, "I don't see any other flies in your house. I'm not going in alone." Just at that moment, the fly happened to glance down on the floor, and there he saw this brown piece of paper, and there were all these flies, a big crowd of flies, dancing on this brown piece of paper. And so he flew from the web down to that brown piece of paper, but before he landed, a bee buzzed by him and said, "Don't be stupid, don't land there. That's fly paper." And the fly responded, "Oh, don't be silly. There's a big crowd there. Look, they're having a good time. Everyone's doing it." And shortly thereafter, he landed in the glue and joined the dance of death. You see, human beings are very much like that. We love to be with the crowd. It's part of the weakness of our nature. And instead of sometimes avoiding all the dangers, we wind up avoiding just some, like the web, and wind up in the glue. Jude was writing to a group of believers who had done exactly that. Turn in your New Testament to Jude, which is just before the book of Revelation, so it's easy to find, the second to the last book in the Bible. And he was writing to warn them about those who had crept into the fellowship of their church, those who had come in and had deceived them and who were teaching falsehood. Notice in verse 4 where he describes these men who crept in. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That word licentiousness is a very powerful word in the original language, aslagia. It means unbridled lust, excess, lasciviousness, wantonness, shamelessness, and insolence. The false teachers were promoting this idea that once you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is, once you have experienced God's grace, then you're free to go and sin in any way you want. Because after all, God's going to forgive you. By His grace, He has forgiven you. He will forgive you. Therefore, you can go live like the devil because now you have God's grace. And Jude was writing to warn them and say, look, you have fallen into the glue here, so to speak. You are in grave danger in following the heresy of these false and evil men. And that's why he wrote this epistle to them, to warn them of this error. The puzzling thing for us, as well as for the readers of this epistle, is that evil men like those actually invade the Church of Jesus Christ and actually are promoted and sometimes are very successful. Why is it that it seems in this world oftentimes the wicked are those who succeed? The wicked are those who are promoted. The wicked are those who are rewarded in their wickedness. This is a troubling thing to puzzle over. And yet, the writer to Jude himself, has an answer to what happens to the wicked. 2 weeks ago, we saw that answer in what he talked about of the children of Israel. Verse 5 it is, where he says that God saved them out of Egypt, right? And he brought them out in a great deliverance. And there in the wilderness, when they rebelled against God and they said, no, we will not go into the promised land. What did God do? God punished them, and all but Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful ones, died there in the wilderness over the course of those 40 years. So Jude is saying that although the wicked seem at times to get away with it, God's judgment is certain, God's judgment is fierce, and it is sure. In verse 6 this morning, we're going to see that he speaks not only about in the human realm that this is true, that God's judgment is certain and sure, but in the angelic realm, those other sentient beings who exist in the universe, in their realm as well, God's judgment is sure. Notice verse 6 of Jude, where he says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he, that is God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, when we look at what the Bible teaches about what are called fallen angels, it's very important to avoid two extremes when we study what the Scripture says. One is the extreme of actually many people today deny the existence of fallen angels. They deny the existence of Satan. Say, no, that's all kind of figures of speech and so forth in the scripture, and Satan and the demons do not exist. They would deny all of that. And yet when we look at scripture, it's very clear from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, angels and Satan are presented again and again and again as realities. In fact, as we study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find out not only did Jesus teach that Satan exists and is real and demons exist and are real, Jesus had encounters with them. He had confrontations. He had spiritual battles with demons again and again and again throughout his ministry. And he demonstrated his power over demons, which was one of the reasons why many people believed in him. They saw that he had power over these satanic beings, and they said, that must be the Son of God because of his great power. And so they are very real. And yet the other extreme would be to, because we know that they are real, we become focused on them, and we become fearful. If you understand the nature of Satan and the demons, if you understand their power, you understand what Scripture teaches about them, you might tend to become fearful of them. And yet we must never become fearful of them, for God's Word says that greater is He, if you're a Christian, greater is He who is in you, God's Holy Spirit in you, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, Satan and all his demons. We have nothing to fear, even if we understand clearly the power that these beings hold. Notice verse 6 here in Jude speaks about a position that these angels, these fallen angels, held before they fell. That they held a position in God's universe, and they did not keep their proper domain. Very interesting word there. Their domain is their principality. In other words, from the beginning of creation, when God created the universe, he gave angels certain positions in his universe, certain principalities, certain areas over which they governed and ruled. He gave them power, and he gave them authority in his universe. They had this great position, and yet it says they did not keep this great position of power that God had conferred upon them. Instead, there was a rebellion that took place. And that rebellion was led by one of those beings, Satan himself. If you keep your finger there in Jude, let me read from Isaiah chapter 14. In our class this morning, we looked at this same passage, and I want to look at it again because it gives us an illustration of what took place in the rebellion of these fallen angels against God himself. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Here's Satan's fall. Lucifer rebelled against God, and he was the most prominent, the most powerful, the angel at the highest position of the angelic beings. And in his position, he was not content to be the highest angel. He wanted to be God. He wanted to throw God off the throne and basically place himself in God's status. He lusted for that divine position, and his pride and his arrogance were his downfall. Five times here in this passage, as it states, His pride. I will ascend. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High God. And that's what Satan was all about and still is all about. He seeks the position of God to overthrow God in the universe. But he was not alone. Revelation 12 and verse 4, we won't read it, but tells us that one third of the angelic beings that God had created, one third of them followed Satan. One third of them fell with him and became his rebel army, so to speak, against the kingdom of God. So these angels, as well as Satan, rejected the position that God had given them, a position of great honor, power, dignity, and authority in the universe. They rejected that, and they wanted something more than that. They wanted to take over God's kingdom and be God themselves. Now, they must have been very blind to do this. Because after all, they were created beings. How could a created being possibly replace God who created them? But Satan was very deceptive and evidently deceived a great number of them. And so they established a rival kingdom to the kingdom of God. You do know that Satan has his kingdom, And he's seeking to defeat the kingdom of God and overcome the kingdom of God. We know ultimately he will never succeed. He will always fail in the end. But to understand what Scripture teaches is to understand that there is a cosmic conspiracy. That's right, there is a cosmic conspiracy in the universe. Satan and the fallen angels who are following him attempting to overthrow God and God's kingdom. We know that he ultimately will fail and he will not succeed. The result of this rebellion was that there was a war in heaven. And Scripture describes it as Satan being cast out of heaven and one-third of the angels with him also being cast out of heaven and being cast down to the earth where they do their evil deeds and their wicked work. But Jude, going back to Jude 6, says something very interesting. It says not only did these leave their position, it says now they are being punished for their rebellion against God. He says that the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he, that is God, has reserved in two things, everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. All Satan's angels, including himself, are under those two things. They're in eternal chains, and that's a very interesting word that's only used one other time in the New Testament. And when it's used, it refers to God, and it refers to his attribute of power in Romans 1:20. That God's power is eternal. That means it's unchanging. That means it's fixed. It is everlasting. And so the chains that bind demons and Satan are unchanging. They're fixed. They're everlastings. And this indicates that currently, right now, Satan is chained. That is, he is limited in his movements. If you chain a dog out in the backyard, he's got a certain circle that he can run in, can he not? He cannot go outside that circle unless he breaks the chain. Well, these everlasting chains chain not only Satan, but all of the demons, and limit their abilities, limit their powers, limit what they can do. Just as an illustration, let's look at an encounter Jesus had with a group of demons in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, Jesus encounters a man possessed by a whole legion of demons. A legion is a large number, at least 1,000, and this man was possessed by that many demons. Jesus encounters him across the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. Luke 8:26, they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out of the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. And then the demons went out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. It's an amazing account of Jesus' encounter and confrontation of demons. Several things are very obvious here. First of all, Jesus is in complete control. The demons are subject to Jesus. They have to ask Jesus permission for what they are able to do or not able to do. They are in chains at this point in time. Notice that the demons know that Jesus has the option of sending them to the abyss, which is the bottomless pit. Revelation 20 tells us that that's where Satan and the demons will be bound for 1,000 years. Evidently, there perhaps are some demons already bound in this bottomless pit. And Jesus could have sent these demons, 1,000 or more demons possessing this man, he could have sent them into that abyss and bound them in that abyss. And so they beg that Jesus would, you know, give him permission instead to go into the swine, which Jesus chooses to do. But you see here that Jesus is in control of the situation. He is in control of the powers that the demons have been granted. It's as if you were to see two armies coming to war against one another, and yet the general of one of the armies, Army A, has power over the general of Army B to tell the general of Army B what he can do, what he cannot do, how far his powers extend. In other words, the general of Army A is in complete control. Well, who's won that battle? We know the general who has all the power, General A, has won the battle. Jesus Christ has already won the battle. And the enemy, Satan, and his demons that are opposing Jesus Christ, they cannot win this war. It is a losing cause that they are part of that cannot possibly win. We see that we, Scripture says, are engaged in a spiritual war. We're in battle. We're part of the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, battling the army in the kingdom of Satan. And in that battle, Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're in a spiritual battle, even if we don't see those beings, those supernatural beings, the demons, and what they specifically are doing. But because we are in battle with them, we need to understand their powers. We need to understand their scheme and their strategy. We need to understand if we are to be victorious as believers. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He was saying to those believers, you know what Satan's up to and you know his devices, which instructs us that we as well need to understand. What are the basics that we need to understand about our enemy? First and foremost, we need to remember that Satan and the demons are created beings. That is, created beings, they are limited. For example, they are not omnipresent. That is, they cannot be two places at the same time. If Satan is in Pasadena this morning, he cannot be in Washington, D.C. He can only be one place at a time. He cannot be every place at the same time, as only God has that power. Secondly, we know that he is therefore not omniscient. That is, he does not know all things. Satan has ignorance. He lacks knowledge in many ways. He is ignorant. For example, Scripture makes it clear to us that Satan cannot read your mind. He does not know what's going on in the inner workings of your mind. The only way he can deduce what is going on in your mind is by your actions. For example, if Satan throws a temptation at you, you know, say he tempts you to steal something, he doesn't know what you do with that temptation unless you turn and steal something. If you steal something, he knows, hey, that temptation works. He's got a weakness there. I'll try that again. If you don't steal something, he says, well, okay, that didn't work. Let me try something else. And zings another one at you. You see, he cannot read your mind. He cannot know what's in your soul. He can only know from your behavior and deduce from that what's going on inside your thinking. He is limited in his knowledge. He is not omnipotent as well. His power is limited. Clearly, Jesus Christ in Luke 8 here has greater power than these demons. He can control them. He can tell them what they must do and what they cannot do. Demons, obviously, from Luke 8 here also, can not only exist outside, they can exist inside an individual and actually take over the central nervous system of a human being, as they did with this man. People bound this man with chains. You can imagine that, being bound with chains. And the demons were so strong within him, he broke those chains and ran wild, threw off his clothes, and lived like a madman. We would have called him insane. Jesus clearly labels the problem with this man. He's demon-possessed by a huge number of demons. Secondly, we learn in this situation that demons can communicate. They communicated with Jesus. They spoke through the voice box of this man who they possessed. And they have separate identities because here is more than one demon possessing this individual. They remember. They make plans. They're able to evaluate and make decisions. They're able to combine their forces as they do in this man and work together so that the demons are working in concert with one another. And Jesus teaches elsewhere in Matthew 12 that there's varying degrees of wickedness of demons. There's some more wicked than others. So all of these things are important to understand because we need to understand this basic principle. Satan and his demons currently are in chains. They're currently limited in their activity. Their evil work is only what God permits them to do. They can only go so far and no further. And that is their current punishment. They are under, as Jude says, eternal chains. In addition to the eternal chains that Jude describes binding the demons and Satan today, it says they are also under darkness. That is, Satan and all his demons live in perpetual spiritual midnight. This is kind of hard for us to understand because there is no human being, no matter how benighted a human being they may be, that is in that perpetual darkness. Every human being that is alive at this point in time still has exposure to the light of God. Even if it's just from what they gather from creation or maybe it's from what they see in the lives of Christians around them. Every human being, until the point of their death, is exposed to the light of God. Only at the point of death of a non-believer do they become under this darkness that the demons currently live under, complete perpetual darkness, cut off from the light of God altogether. Calvin said, and I enjoy this comment, he said that whenever demons, wherever they go, they drag with them their own chains, and they remain involved in darkness. But Jude is saying that's just their current punishment. They're currently under God's punishment. Go back to Jude and verse 6, we see that not only is this there, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness now, but for the judgment of the great day. They have a far worse judgment going to come upon them than what they are currently suffering under God's punishment to date. Their future judgment is far worse. Jesus actually depicts what that's going to be like. He says when he's describing it in Matthew 25, that great day of judgment, the final day of judgment, where the wicked and the righteous come before his judgment seat, and he separates the righteous from the wicked. This is what he says to the wicked in Matthew 25, 41. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, hell was never made for human beings. It was not God's intention when hell was created that that would be the place of human beings. No, it was created for Satan and his angels. God made hell as a place for their eternal punishment. And Jesus describes it as a place of eternal fire. What's eternal fire? Fire that's never quenched, fire that's never diminished, fire that lasts forever and ever and ever. You see, when a person goes to hell, that's not where God intended them to go. It was never his intention. Instead, a person goes to hell because they reject the salvation that's available only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the demons know. They know what awaits them. In the parallel account, we read Luke 8, but the parallel account to that in Matthew 8, it's very interesting what the demons say to Jesus there. Matthew adds a few tidbits that Luke does not. Let me just read that for you from Matthew 8, 29. The demons say, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? In other words, the demons knew what awaits them at the end. They knew eternal judgment is coming and they will be tormented forever and ever and ever. And they knew that and they were saying, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought God the Father had a timetable here. And you seem to be ahead of his timetable. You're not supposed to be here tormenting us right yet. We know it's coming. But right now, we're not supposed to be tormented by you. That's what they were saying to Jesus. In other words, they know that they are a defeated army. They know what their end is, and their end is one of terrifying judgment. I've printed there in the bulletin James 2 and verse 19. It says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. We talk to many people around our country. Surveys always show that 80 to 90% of Americans say they believe in God. James says, oh, well, you do well. How well? He goes on to say, even the demons believe and tremble. So a person says, I'm going to heaven because I believe in God. James says, I don't think so. The demons believe, and they know the facts, and they tremble. Why do demons tremble? They tremble because they know this terrifying judgment that is coming their way on that final judgment when they will be cast into hell for all eternity. So yes, they are suffering now. Yes, they are being punished now, but there is a coming punishment that is far greater, far more terrifying than anything that they have ever experienced in their existence from their creation on down. Someone has quipped that whenever Satan reminds you of your past, and I think he frequently likes to do that, remind us of our sins, remind us of our failings, the things we have confessed and repented of. He wants to remind us of those. We ought to just remind him of his future. And he has a terrifying future, as do all of the demons. And do you know that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are going to play a part in the determination of their future? Let me just read it to you from 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we, believers, shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? He's arguing there with believers, saying, don't go to court, don't go before the pagan judges, and don't have them decide your matters. Decide matters as believers, because every believer ultimately is going to be judging the fallen angels and condemning those fallen angels to their eternal destiny. Now, all of this is very fascinating information. You know, you might say this is a good study in the trivia of angels and demons and all, but it has very practical application for you and I. Think about what Jude has said there. in verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left the abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What Jude is telling us is that we need to learn from these examples. The Israelites in the wilderness, the angels who fell, we need to learn from their example, and we need to wisely avoid the sins that these engaged in. What were the sins of the fallen angels? Two deadly sins that they were involved with. Pride, obviously, was the first. Satan and the angels wanted to be like God. Is that a problem today? Oh, yes, it is. Major world religions' entire aim and goal is to make you like God. You don't believe it? Read some of the statements about Mormonism by those who have gone through the upper levels of Mormonism and come out and written about that, become believers, and they say that the goal of Mormonism, now nobody who's coming to your door is going to tell you this, and it's not that they're lying to you, but those are the initiates, the neophyte Mormons, and they don't know this. They have to get in the upper levels of Mormonism to discover that the goal of Mormonism is to make you a god who's going to go to another planet in the universe and have a harem of wives in which you populate that planet and you become worshipped as God by the people of that planet, even as Mormonism worships their God on this planet. Sounds really bizarre, doesn't it? But that's what Mormonism holds. You are going to become God. Well, Mormonism is certainly not alone. That's the goal also of Buddhism, that you become God. If you're a good Buddhist and you follow the Buddhist path, and ultimately you become God. All the Hindu branches of their pagan religion also aim at the same thing. Actually, and by the way, that's all the New Age religions that you encounter. They also have this same goal, only they would say it this way. You are already God. You just haven't realized it yet, and our goal is to help you realize the godhood within and this kind of thing. Most religions of the world appeal to this idea. And one of the most powerful movements in our world, in our culture today, is the occult. And the occult appeals very directly and very strongly to this, that you would have godlike powers, that you would have godlike knowledge. I don't watch much of any television at all, but I'm told that the occult-flavored shows are just abounding on television today. Somebody told me something about, Buffoon the Vampire Slayer or something like that, and some other woman who has some supernatural occult powers that she could see what happened a couple of days ago at this crime scene, so she can solve a crime scene that none of the police can figure out. Why? How? How does she do that? She has this supernatural knowledge, supernatural power. And what's being marketed to our society today is this idea that you can become like God with supernatural power and with supernatural knowledge. And this is all, again, a lie of the devil. It's all the devil's religion and feeding people a lie that ultimately they will be led down this road of pride to destruction. But we as Christians need to be aware of this sin of pride as well. None of us would be putting ourselves, hopefully, in those kind of areas and pursuing that kind of godlike desire. But we can be proud as well, and we need to avoid the sin of pride. What was the second sin that they were involved with? It was a sin of lust. Jude referred to it back there in verse 4, that these false teachers, these wolves who had entered in, had said, lust was good, and you can pursue lust, and there's no consequences. After all, the grace of God covers all your sins, so go live like the devil. Any society that becomes demonized, and by that word demonized, I mean a society that is influenced, directed, and infested with demons. Any society that becomes demonized becomes a society that turns to sexual anarchy. Anything goes. Every perversion is promoted, brazenly promoted in our day today. Why is that? It is because we've become a demonized society, directed, guided, and influenced by demons. And now those evil people, not content with their own perversions, intend to subvert and change and redefine God's holy institution of marriage. Why do they care? What difference does it make to them? They're never content, as Satan is, never content with their own evil. They want to infest everything and everyone with that wickedness and evil. Pride and lust were the two that brought Satan and his demons the punishment they currently are under, as well as the future terrifying punishment that awaits them. We must resist these same temptations, and you can be sure Satan will tempt each one of us with those two very powerful temptations. How do we resist them? James chapter 4 and verse 7, a verse that every Christian should memorize. I've printed it there in your bulletin. Notice what it says, James 4, 7. It calls for two actions, and those two actions result in a solid promise that you can count upon. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You want to get the devil on the run? You want to get the demons on the run? Here it is, very simply. Submit to God, your whole life to God. Yield yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of your life. Submit to God and then resist the devil. When he tempts you, when he seeks to put things in your way, resist him. And the promise here in Scripture is that he will run from you. Brothers and sisters, let us lay hold of that precious, precious promise. Would you join me in prayer? Our Lord, we thank you for the practical nature of how your word instructs us about what's taking place in the world all around us and then applies it to us personally. I pray that we each would submit to you every area of our life surrendered to obedience to Jesus Christ, and that we would resist the devil and his demons every time they seek to lead us astray. And therefore they would run from us so that we might live for the praise and honor and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.